But just before, again, John comes, I wanted to share a little bit of what I do know about you from the history book. And John's looking at it like, oh, no, this is not going to go good. But it's positive, I promise. At the end of it, we'll be happy. So correct me if I'm wrong when I say something, okay? This will be okay. So, John, you obviously served here many years ago. As far as I understand, you were the 12th pastor that our church had. And you served from 1981 to 1994. Is it 12 years, 13 years you're on staff? 13 years, okay. So 12th pastor served 13 years. I think I'm about the 20th pastor, and I'll leave you with that thought. As John, you mentored, Len is here, Len Froese is here. You obviously had some time with him. You mentored also Cliff Siebert. And even last week, our good guest speaker, Darcy and Leanne McAllister, you had time to mentor them as well during your season here. Under your leadership, the Sunday school, the church grew. The Sunday school was 100. It grew to 200, so lots of growth around the church in your time here. You introduced home Bible studies at that time as you were running two services next door because you didn't have this facility when you first started. So you're all jammed next door in the fireside room. So we're hoping to just fill it up tonight as well. So you're in the fireside room running two services. In 1989, you began to build the facility that we're physically standing in during your time here under your leadership. And this morning, I want to honor you, not because of a person. That's not biblical, but we want to honor what God did in and through John's obedience and his servanthood. So I want to encourage you actually to stand with me this morning, and let's welcome John to the platform this morning.
Thank you, Pastor. Please be seated. Thank you. It was 25 years ago that I left. It's hard to believe. And Donna left. Now, Donna, for those of you who don't know, this is my wife, Donna. Stand up, please. Please stand up. When we first came in 1981, I remember Dot Sieben, who was a lovely lady, part of our congregation, wanted to know who the young person was at the piano, who was, because she'd never met him before. Well, it was actually my wife, Donna. And now we have our three daughters. They'll often be together, and they'll want to know who the old guy is with the young girls. And she's often confused to being the older sister. We've been married now for 42 years. And when you come back to these kind of things, you often think to yourself, now what do I talk about? So you think, well, there's things that people need to know, not because they're important to you, but because they're important for people to know. So let me show you my grandchildren. this is our family, and you can see there's three grandchildren there. We actually have four. I think there's a picture of the, yeah, there they are. Violet on the left is the youngest. She belongs to Sarah and Kenny. Then there's Naomi, who's the oldest. Naomi is seven, and Naomi is 12 and thinks like a philosopher, and you have to really be on your game when you're talking to her. Beside her is Dallas. Dallas lives in Victoria with Beth and James. Beth is our youngest, and so we see a lot of him because we live in Victoria. And then beside him is Baron. We're very grateful that Baron isn't just wearing what his usual outfit is, which is boots and underwear. and Bethany is pregnant with our fifth grandchild, another boy, and will be arriving sometime in November. So that's our gang. Bethany and James live in Victoria. James is a youth pastor at the church where we attend. And Naomi and Baron live with their parents, Amy and Nick. Nick is RCMP, and they live in Grand Prairie and Beaver Lodge area, have been there for a number of years. And then Sarah and Kenny live up in Port Alberni. So those are the things that are most important. I'm glad we were able to get those out of the way at the very beginning here. 25 years ago, and it was 38 years ago that I stood in the pulpit here for the very first time. And I talked at that point out of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And so I thought I would talk out of that passage again. Now, the first time I did this, I was 12 minutes. I said everything I knew. And by the time I finished here, I was preaching between 20 and 25 minutes. I went to be the assistant superintendent, the first they'd ever had in the Pentecostal assemblies in BC. And a great honor, and I served there for 13 years. My wife says I can't keep a job more than 13 years. But nonetheless, I went to serve at the district, and I obviously had to go to a number of churches. There was about 200 churches in BC. There was about 17 languages that are spoken in our various churches. And I had the opportunity to speak at a church whose language was not English, and they were going to interpret me. So I was in the pastor's office and asked him, the service was starting. We're looking at the service from his office because he was up above. It's kind of up there. And I kind of broached the subject. How long would you like me to speak? He said, well, we've given you an hour and a half. Now, I hoped that the panic in my eyes didn't show, because you're thinking, remember, 20 to 25 minutes. And then I'm thinking, oh, that's not bad, though, because it's going to be interpreted, 45 minutes. Right? Half of it. No, the guy that was interpreting was simultaneous. He was, as I was saying it, he was saying it. I didn't say anymore, but I sure said a lot of it. I talked about Elijah and the stones that the fire came down. I said, in the Bible, stones meant, and I went through the history of stones. And then we talked about fire, and I talked about all the things that fire meant in the scripture, you got to fill up. And like some churches, if you don't do that time, it's like, well, you haven't really preached yet. So we should be done. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is one of the commissions that are found in Scripture. There are five of them, one in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also in the book of Acts. And this one, and they all have a similar kind of feel to them. And one of the things that this passage talks about right away says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. In all of the passages, there is a reminder that what Jesus has accomplished is available to us. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, the therefore is always there, and you look for it. Why is it there? It's there for a reason. And it's referring back, and it's saying, he said, all of the resources of heaven have now been given to me. Because of my death, because of my resurrection, I have purchased all that is necessary for you. And I'm giving you this commission, but I'm reminding you. And he starts off with, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And then he says, well, I want you to go, though. I want you to go make disciples of all nations. And the word for nations is kind of an interesting one. It's not, I want you to go to a country. It's talking, I want you to go to peoples, groups of people, different peoples. It talks about stratas, tribes, ethne is the word. And so as we think about going to different language groups, going to different stratas of society, different age groups, like all of the, any way that you can categorize a group of people, I want you to go to them. And that can be over the ocean or it can be over the fence. I just want you to go. And, talks about baptizing them and teaching them to obey. And then he says, and surely I am with you always. You will never, ever be alone. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus came to earth, they said, you will call him Emmanuel, Because in that name, it means God with us. God with us. So in this passage, there is this bookend of all authority. I'm with you with all authority. I want you to go. And so I want to talk a little bit about being called and gifted to serve this morning. But understanding that we are really workers together with God. It's not like he has said to us, I want you to go and do a job, and then I'm not going to be around, I'm not going to help you, I'm not going to be there. No, he says, I'm going to be with you. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9, it talks about, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? The church there had divided up into nice little groups about who was their favorite teacher. Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? And then there was the really, really spiritual people. They just said, no, it's just Jesus. And he said, who are we? And he goes on and he talks about how it's one plants, one waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And we are co-workers. We are co-workers. We're all working with each other and with God. We're co-workers, workers together. It's the idea that we have been invited into this great opportunity because of what Jesus has done in our lives. In other words, when we're called to Jesus, Jesus then invites us to work with him in the dispensing of his goodness and grace to the world around us. Workers together. And it says this again in 2 Corinthians 6, 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So he's just saying, we're all co-workers. That grace that God has put into your life, don't receive it in vain. Don't receive it for no merit or no result. That there is a purpose for which all of us have been designed. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, there is a series of, as there is in much of Matthew, there's a series of teachings that are called parables. And he clusters them together around certain themes. And in Matthew 25, at the very beginning, he has said, so the kingdom of God is like this. So he's talking about this kingdom of God, the rule of God in the hearts of men and women. He's talking about the establishment of God's purposes and plans in this world. He called it the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the king and he rules. And he said, it's like this. And then he starts talking about a master. And I want to look from this parable at four assumptions about you. Four things that this passage tells us about God's working with all of us. And so the first assumption about you is that you are called. In this passage, it says that there was a man, it was a master, but this man who was very wealthy, and it's a picture of God, a picture of Jesus who is amongst us. It says he called all of his servants together. So the first assumption that the scripture makes about all of us and that this passage tells us is that we're all called. The first and greatest calling for all of us, everybody here, as we're called to Christ. Jesus, and it tells us in John chapter 10, verse 3, that he calls to his sheep, and those that listen follow. But there is a call to all of us. It is not a call for that person beside you or for the person in front of you, but a call to you personally to follow Christ. He died for you. He died so that you might have eternal life. He died that you might know what it is to experience forgiveness. He died that you might no longer have to live according to your history and your family's history, but you might be able to live according to a new history, and we call that new life in Christ. We're called to Christ, and that's a call that's to you, personal. We're also called to be a part of a body. And for in all of us, and there's a number of passages. In Romans, it just says this, just as each of us has one body with many members, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We're called to a body. In other words, we weren't ever meant to do this alone. There is the New Testament doesn't know of a believer by themselves. It only knows of believers in the body, of a place to belong, a place to work together, a place where you can be nurtured, you can be encouraged, you can encourage, a place, you're called to a body. And you're also called to serve. One of the last things that Jesus did on earth before his death was he gathered all of the disciples together. And they had a meal. And in this meal, they before they were going to eat, Jesus gathers a bowl of water and takes off his outer garments, and he would just have his inner garments on, and he gets down and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. Now, in those days, there was a hierarchy of servants in a house, and one of the ways that a master of a house would show hospitality was to wash feet. And in those days, you either had sandals or bare feet, and oftentimes, your feet were dusty and dirty, and there's something refreshing about feet being washed. And so the master of the house would offer hospitality by having your feet washed as a way of welcome. But the person who washed the feet was considered to be the lowest servant in the hierarchy of the house. And because in order to wash a person's feet, you have to do this. You have to get down and lower yourself below them. And so here is the Lord of the universe, that he's washing his disciples' feet. And he says to them at the end of that, do you know what I have done for you? And whenever Jesus does that, you could almost feel the panic in the disciples because, here we go. you washed our feet. And he says to them, now that I, your master and Lord, have done this, I have set an example for you. You should do likewise for one another. So anytime they would look and say, that's below me, they would be reminded of the Lord of the universe washing their feet. There's a call to serve. And then he also says, not only now that I, your master and Lord, have done this, you should do it for one another. He says, and if you do it, you will be blessed. In other words, you will have a sense of the fullness of God's presence in your life. You will have a sense of contentment and of joy and of abundance in your spirit if you learn to serve. We're called to serve. And so in this passage in Matthew, he says, he called them together. And we're called. We're called to Jesus. We're called to a body. And we're called to serve, all of us. No exceptions. This is not just for an elite few. This is a call to all of us. And then it goes on and it says that out of this master's abundance, he gives resources to each of them. He gives them something. And it says to one person, he gives five bags of this gold, and to another two, and to another one. In other words, all of them received something. It wasn't equal. It wasn't the same. It was different. But they all received something. They were uniquely resourced and gifted. He entrusted to them something from his wealth he deposited in them. All of them that were there received something. It wasn't the same. It was different. It was unique. Now, all of us are naturally gifted. I work with an instrument called the Berkman. I work at this point in my life, I work as an executive and leadership coach for people who are leaders of organizations and work with teams. And we use this instrument. And we've done somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 of them. There's been 3 million of these instruments that have been done worldwide. And there are 42 different scales that we look at. And we find that in those 42 different scales, that if we plug a person's numbers in, like if I plug my numbers into the database of 3 million people, there's two or three other people like me in that database. We're roughly one in a million. There's something unique about us individually. And it represents something of the breath of God in all of us. In creation, it says that that in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1, it talks about how God formed together the dust of the earth, the basic molecular elements, and then breathed the life into them. And ever since that day, he's breathed into us. And the way that the psalmist put it is this: you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. All of us, despite our earthly circumstance of how we came to be, God breathed into us life. There's something of himself. It might be marred, it might be tainted, but there's something of himself that he deposited in all of us. Our capacity to be creative, our capacity to dream, our capacity to do things reflects something of the divine nature. We're all naturally gifted. But we're also supernaturally gifted. The way the scripture describes it is that these are, like in Romans chapter 12, we have gifts. We all have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So when we are born, there are natural gifts that God puts within our lives that are meant to be our contribution to the world around us. When we come to Christ, he deposited something else in us, and it's what's called the gifts of the Spirit. These are gifts that are meant to be our contribution to the world and to the body, and they are resourced by the Spirit of God. We're supernaturally gifted. All of us that know Jesus have had deposited in us something. Might be one thing, might be two things, might be five things. We're all uniquely gifted by that. And it's meant that those things would be used for the benefit of the body. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. All of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each just as he determines. All of us have something. All of us. You might say, well, you don't know me. No, but I do know Jesus. I do know Jesus. And I know that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I know that that in the weakness that we often feel about our inadequacies, it's that humility of approach when we come to Jesus and just say, just use me, that he resources us in ways that benefit people around us. All of us have something to contribute. Not because of your greatness, but because of the greatness of the one who lives within us. Now, as we continue to read through this passage in Matthew 25, it goes on to talk about how there's an account that must be given to what we do. So in other words, there's an understanding that if you're given responsibility, somehow you need to make sure that you use that. And, you know, out of the generosity of this master, he's given us all something, and we're supposed to somehow use it for benefit. And so there's an accounting that comes. What's interesting in the accounting is you find that the one with five comes back and says, look, I've got five more. In other words, I did something with it, and its benefit was expanded, and because there's this partnership, you gave me this, and I used it, and it seems, when you read the passage, that the person's quite excited about that. You get the sense that, look, I had five, and I got five more. Here it is. And the master goes, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then the one who has two comes along. And he says, I have two more. And the reward is exactly the same. Even though there was a different gifting, but the reward was exactly, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then along comes one who had one and just said, you know, I know you're a tough guy. You're mean. And I just knew I was fearful, so I hid it and did nothing with it. You see, our view of God affects everything we do. Our view of God, our understanding of God affects everything. If you view God as good, gracious, kind, for you, engaging with you, he goes before you, stands beside you, is behind you. If you view him as one who, as the scripture says, if he offered his son, will he not give you all things freely? If you see him as kind and good, then there's a different response to that. If you're, you know, he's tough, he's mean to me. Our view of God affects everything we do. How we understand his working in our life affects everything. And I want to commend to you a God who is faithful. He is good. He engages you for good. We do know that in this world there will be trouble. And Jesus' answer to that was to come into the world, not to try to, for whatever reasons, his way of engaging us was not to solve evil and get rid of it, but to solve the problem of evil in our hearts by coming to abide within us and coming to this world to die for us. And so if we understand it, nothing else, we look at Jesus and his death and resurrection. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God so loved the world, he gave himself, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, if God be for us, who can be against us? So how we understand God affects how we engage the world as a result of that and what we do with the gifts within us. If we feel like we're inadequate and that God has somehow not pleased with us and all, then what we do is we respond to the world out of that sense of inferiority and insecurity. But if we understand that regardless of our history, that this one who died so that we can have a new history going forward, a new life, and it affects everything we do. Understanding who God is. And the way Paul understood it was this: Christ's love compels us. When you experience the abundance of Christ's love in your life, it overflows and it pushes you, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, for those, and that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised again. But it all starts back with what Christ has done in our life. The last thing that I want to kind of mention, the fourth assumption, is your contribution matters. You know, we're all called. We're all uniquely gifted, have something to give. Our understanding of God really affects the way that we engage everything else. But your contribution matters. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Our contribution matters. There is a result of the of our contribution. Whatever we can invest in, even if it's just one thing done well, or maybe there's a multitude of things, depending on the giftings and abilities. And in the scripture, it's interesting how in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, it's talking about in the body there are many, there are five gifts that are given, some apostles, prophets, etc. And it talks about how these gifts are for the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints. In other words, for the resourcing and development and well-being of the saints, we have these different gifts. So we have a pastor, we have teachers, we have prophets, we have, you know, we have all of these gifts, and their responsibility is to equip us for works of ministry. And these gifts that were given by Christ, it says. So Christ gave gifts, apostles, prophets, and they're to prepare believers. And believers are meant to minister. In the New Testament, the idea of minister is those that serve. We're called to serve. We're called to minister to one another. Not just we have a minister who ministers, but we have a body who ministers. That each part is doing its work. And so it talks about how we're to equip people for works of service, that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. As each part contributes, it means that all of us are growing in the direction of maturity. So the body is built up. It's unified. It's mature. And then it talks about how we'll no longer be infants, tossed to and fro by every doctrine that kind of runs around the world at this moment. And we will all speak the truth in love, growing up to become in every aspect like Christ, joined together. And so it talks about how as we minister to one another, as we're equipped and we use those gifts, that all of a sudden we're finding stability, we're finding love, we're finding growth. A number of years ago, there was a study done of 85-year-olds. It was out of Columbia University, and they looked at regret. What did people regret? And so if you flip it around, what was it that people, when they look back over their life, and they figured 85-year-olds probably had a good view of looking back. There's probably more years behind them than in front of them. What did they remember about their life that was most important, and when it was absent, they regretted it? It's really an interesting study. And it said, number one, they would risk more. And I understand my good friend Darcy talked about risk last week. As only Darcy can. Darcy and Leanne have remained good friends, and we've watched their journey with great excitement. But they would risk more. They said that life in its most exciting moments was when you just weren't sure what was going to happen next. That when you risked big or you risked and tried things that you didn't know how they were going to work out. In some sense, it's a bit of the life of faith. Because the life of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's when things are not as clear going forward, but you still believe that this is where God would take you, this is right, and you step into those things. But this study of 85-year-olds said they would risk more. They said, actually, life, when they look back, it was those moments, and it's like a good story. A good story always starts off, everything is nice, then everything is not nice. And then it's, are they going to make it? Is anything going to happen? It's not working out very good. There's chaos. There's things that are not the way they're supposed to be. The world as we know it is no longer that way. But then there's risk and there's chaos. But then all of a sudden there is boldness in the midst of that, and there's a step forward, and there's a trying of something, and you're on the edge of your seat. And then there's a resolution at the end of that. But there's always this element of chaos, not sure if it's going to work out, but it's the world of faith. They would risk more. Second thing is, they would reflect more. Life was so busy, they gave themselves to all sorts of things, but they would stop and smell the roses more. They would, you know, that moment when the first child, first grandchild, was born. And you just, rather than passing it by and not savoring it, they said it was those moments for which life was truly life. There are moments in life that sometimes we, with the busyness of things that will not last, we fail to reflect on those things which are important. And the final thing they said was this: they would do more things that would live on after they were dead. They said there was a lot of things that they invested their life in that when they got, you know, a downturn, they got right-sized, or they, you know, there was all sorts of things that happened in life and nobody cared. But there was some things that they invested in, they said, and it lives on, and it tended to be around people. Those things last. And from our perspective, they last eternally. The only thing in heaven is people. And when Jesus talked about, don't lay up your treasures on earth where rust and moth does corrupt. I have to get out of King James English. Doth corrupt us. Does it corrupt? He said, but lay up your treasures in heaven. The only thing that's in heaven is people. And with any investment, we're not always sure that investment is going to pay off. Sarah, our oldest, was in the investment advising business for a number of years, and there was stocks that she recommended that were a bit risky. You didn't know if they were going to pay off. Some of them did, and some of them didn't. We told her that we would give her our RSPs, and if she did a good job, there might be money left for her when we died. And if she didn't do a good job, get the apartment in her basement ready. Because, you know, when you invest, you don't know the outcome of it. But we do know that when we sow seed, some of it grows. Some of it grows in abundance. And we're all called to invest and invest in people. It's the only thing that lasts. Yeah, don't store up your treasures. So, in the last little while, the Lord has really been speaking to me about out of a passage in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, it says this. It's talking about all sorts of situations, but it says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of us are invited to participate in this grand story of the salvation of men and women by being participants, and everything we do can contribute to that. And the way that we do that is being mindful that whatever we do, from the smallest cup of cold water offered to a person in kindness to big activity, all of it, whether we've been given one talent or five talent, we're meant to use that for the benefit of those around us and the glory of God. Whatever we do, we do it mindful that we're serving Jesus, not whatever else is going on around us, that there's a grander story that our life is a part of. Whatever we do, in word or deed. So when you go to work, you can either just be, I just work 9 to 5 or 8:30 to 4:30 or 7 till 3 or, like me, 7 till 12. Whatever you do. That it either is just a job that you're doing or a school that you're attending or a house that you're cleaning, or whatever you do. Or it can be part of a grander scheme that you're serving Jesus while you're doing that. One of the things I like about Celtic spirituality is that they had prayers for everything. So they had a prayer for making beds. And you think, well, that's just silly. No, it was an attempt to bring everything that they did as a service to God. That when you made the bed for somebody, that was part of service. When you peeled potatoes and put them in the soup, that was service. That whatever you did was meant to be offered to Jesus with thankfulness as service to him. Because whatever you do. So let me summarize. Number one, you need to embrace your call. This is a partnership. This is something we experience the full benefits when we learn to say yes continuously. There is a call, and it's a continuous call. A call to the body. It's a call to Jesus. It's a call to serve. And we need to embrace that. We need to say yes. And it's not a yes once for all. It's a yes consistently and constantly. The yes of yesterday is not the same as the yes of today. We need to keep saying yes. We need to discover our gifts. It changes over life. The things that the Lord helped me with when I was here were quite different than when I started working for the district. I was in a different position, looking at churches, having to go in and look at them, figure out how do they become healthy. A different set of gifts started to show up. And then when I started working internationally and traveling, Donna, I've had the fortune. We've been married 42 years, and I've been on 42 mission trips. Go 2, 3, sometimes 4 times a year overseas to work with groups. Well, the gifts that God deposited now are a little bit different, and I have to keep discovering, what are you using in my life at this day? And I anticipate as I move towards traveling less and you know, doing less of it, that there will be other things that I am called to discover at that stage of my life. And we got to continue to know the gift giver. He is good. He is good. He is for us, not against us. He has given to us and delights in giving to us everything we need for life and for godliness. Everything. He is not stingy. It is shown by giving his very best, which was his son. And if he gave us his son, will he not give us all things freely? And finally, you can make an eternal difference in people's lives. You can make an eternal difference. Your participation, your contribution, your kindness, your utilization of whatever God has given you for the benefit of others can make an eternal difference in people's lives. Embrace your call. Discover your gifts. Know the gift giver. You can make an eternal difference. Let's stand. Most of you, I do not know well, or at all. I'm actually quite thankful for that. Not that I don't know you, but that I come here and there's new people. But I do know that all of us at times need to just reflect where we're at and what we want our lives to be about. I have to do that. We all have to do that periodically. So this morning, I would just ask that you would take a few moments in the quietness of your own heart. Are you listening to the call of Jesus upon your life? You might have heard it clearly in years gone by. You might have heard it clearly in the days gone by. But are you saying, I hear the call and I'm responding to that? Call to him. And if you hear him calling, when you say yes, that's the start. Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He will be with you. He will help you. If you've never responded to Jesus before, it's saying, yes, I need you, Lord. I recognize you died for me. If you have found yourself not engaging the body and you might be just saying, yes, Lord, I want to respond and be part of a, I want to really engage the body and really want to serve. Maybe you need to discover your gifts. Maybe you just need to reorient yourself to the nature of who Jesus really is and why he came. Maybe you just need to understand that you use whatever you have and just say, Lord, I want to make a difference. Whoever you are and wherever you are at, I just ask you to say, to respond to the Lord, whatever he's speaking to your heart in the quietness of these few moments. Yes, Lord. So we come, Lord. We come to you, who is the giver of life, the one who offered himself freely that we might freely receive, the one who died that we might live, the one who poured himself out that we might be poured into. So we say yes. We say yes. Help us to discover our gifts and not focus on all of the things we can't do, but focus on the things that we can do through you. Help us, Lord, to understand who you are and that we, as weak and feeble as we might feel, can be vessels for the Almighty to flow and work in, that in our weakness you might prove strong, that in our lack we might see your abundance flow through us to others. Help us, Lord. We need you deeply, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. And so, you know, I work as a coach. Coaches are never satisfied with new ideas, except they're applied. In other words, knowing something means very little until you do something. So I'd like you, as we're singing at the end, think about, in light of whatever was the Lord stirred on you, what are you going to do with that this week? It can be as simple as, I'm just going to get up and say, Lord, use me today. Use me today. Or it might be as simple as, you know, I really need to discover the kind of gifts that God has put in my life. I'm going to do something about that. Or it might be, you know, I really probably should study a little bit more about what Jesus is really like because I keep thinking he's mean. Or it could be I just need to reprioritize and say, you know, I get lost in the stuff, but I forget that which is important. Whatever it is, do something practical this week to cement whatever you were challenged with this day. Amen?